Again, it is such a privilege to be here, and that sounds like a cliche, but from my heart, it's not. And last night was, to say it was an encouragement would be quite an understatement. 198 young people, 26 and under, plus adults, and to think that that group is dying off, by no means, brothers, it is alive and well. And I'm convinced that in Acts 17, if Jason and the others around him could turn the world upside down, we have the assets within the assembly today to turn the world upside down for Christ. It is there, it is alive. The question is, though, will we take action? And like our brother Joe mentioned, and I just want to say thank you for those words, truly everything that will be said, or already everything that has been said and everything that will be said, it is not mutually exclusive for one group or the other. And it really does not matter how old or how young you are. And I hope that that's really appreciated, because it is vital that the young people see their responsibility of passing the baton on to those younger than them. And even those that are elderly see the fact that there are yet batons to take on. And so as we appreciate that, certainly there are a lot of things we can appreciate from the Word of God this morning. I don't know about you, but when I watch the Olympics, regardless of whether it's winter speed skating or if it's summer in the relay races, even in swimming, my favorite events are the races that involve baton passes. And there's nothing quite as exciting as seeing the runner come around that corner, knowing the baton pass is only a few meters away. And that's when the announcers get excited, because they know that this is going to make or break the race. And as, especially when the U.S. women's relay team comes across ready to pass that baton, you really hold your breath, wondering if Marion Jones is going to do it quite right this time. Bless her heart. But she's a good runner. But we need to work on that baton pass. And as you know, it actually broke them that last time. And so truly, this is a vital point, even in our faith. But yet, a lot of times when we think of passing the baton, what we think of is Olympic Stadium filled with 100,000 people, all watching. We see the pressure of the moment. In swimming, we see that Olympic Stadium filled with those watching these incredible athletes blaze through the water. But yet I want to suggest to you that truly passing and receiving the baton is not something that is done from a podium like this. It's not something done at a men's conference. And it's not something done in front of a lot of people, but rather it's those 5 a.m. practices when those athletes are out there with no one watching them. It's those times that they're in absolute pain and no one cares they're in absolute pain. All they're going to be doing is watching them in 4 years from now when they're passing that baton. And I want to suggest to you that that is the vital point. That is the point that makes or breaks us in truly passing the baton on to the next generation. And we'll get more specifically into that. Same thing with those that preach and that share the Word of God. The work is not necessarily done right now behind the pulpit. It's done hours on your knees before the God, the only God that can speak. And I want you to know this morning that I feel, and I'm not saying this just to say it, I feel humbled to be in front of you. Because I dare say that almost every individual out there has had more years of experience with the Lord than I have. I'm 21 years old. And by no means do I stand up here thinking that I have a message for you that you've never heard. But I pray that somehow, as the Spirit of God has taught me, that somehow I'll be able to share with you my heart and truly the burdens that are on me. So during this morning session, and also during the afternoon, we will continue it. I want to specifically take on the topic of things which we must commit to. Because just as an Olympian, or whatever the case is, must commit to things before he actually gets into the race itself, there are things that we too must make a conscientious decision to embrace. So if you have your Bibles with you, could you flip over to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4, and starting here with a verse. And again, I think this is very clear, and especially in a group like this. But the things we're specifically addressing this morning and this afternoon deal with sanctification, not salvation. And it doesn't need to be gone into any further than that, since we know what that means. But nonetheless, these are things that, after we have come to Christ, become our responsibility. Reading two verses in Philippians chapter 4, 8 and 9, Paul speaking again says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Verse 9, focus here. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But again, let's read verse 9. And notice one thing here. In that word, when he says, these do, that word do is to commit. I don't know how they pronounce that word, proso or something like that. I don't speak the Greek, Hebrew, any of those languages. But nonetheless, read it again. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these commit to yourself. Commit to them, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, we know what commitment is. There are actually 19 different words for the actual word commit in Scripture. So there are a lot of different variations of that word commit. But here we have the word commit, which is to show a sincere and steadfast fixity of purpose. We have something we must cling on to. So without further ado, let's get into this. And let's look at a few different dimensions of our faith, things which we need to commit to in order to be prepared, whether it is to pass the baton or whether it is to receive the baton and run that race that's set before us with endurance while passing our faith on to our fellow brothers. And the first thing we want to start to, if you have your outline with you, and I do want to apologize, a couple of the references are wrong, and that is not CMML's fault, that is Nate Bramson's fault, so do not blame them. But nonetheless, the first thing we want to look at to commit to, and you can flip over to Matthew 4, and these verses we're not going to focus on too long here, but we do need to make this point. And I believe that this is a starting point for both those wanting to pass and those wanting to receive, and that is to commit to the call. Commit to the call. There's a common misconception, and I hear it all the time at the school where I go. It is a Christian school, and there are a lot of Bible majors, and it's not uncommon to have them come up to you and tell you that I have been called to the ministry. I've been called to the ministry. And they feel that it's some revelation from God that He has anointed upon them. And all of a sudden, they have a purpose for life. But I want to say right now that this is not a question of whether or not God has called you. It's whether or not you're going to respond to the call. And when we can grasp this first point, it's going to affect the way that you look at every young man in your assembly. And not only that, but it's also going to affect the way the young men respect the older men by realizing that not only have they been called, but they've been called to something specific. And we see that Jesus practiced that with his disciples. Here he took them in verse 19, and he's speaking to Peter and to Andrew, and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then we see that they immediately left their nets, and they followed him. And we see Jesus came, and those men were not necessarily looking for Jesus. They weren't looking for a new vocation in life. But God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, came and pulled them out of what they were in and said, "You've been called to something special. You've been called to a new vocation, that is, to be fishers of men." And as we realize that we are each called, this is something that the older men must embrace. When you see those younger men in your assembly, when you see those younger men that maybe to you seem a little immature at times, seem to you to be underdeveloped in spiritual things, realize that not only are they in the assembly, but they are an asset to the assembly, and they have been called by God to be an asset and vital in the church. So embrace that. And so when you see them, ask the Lord, "How can I help them in their calling?" But what kind of calling is this? Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I don't want to overlap, because praise the Lord for overlapping. That only ingrains it further in our minds. But nonetheless, I will be in Timothy somewhat. I think it's impossible to address this subject in Scripture justly in any way without going to Timothy-Paul relationship. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 9. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, well, let's read verse 8 so we can have a complete sentence. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. He's called us with a holy calling. And let me briefly, I don't want to stay on this point too long, but what kind of calling is this? He says it's a holy calling. This calling is to be set apart from the world. And notice he has not called us according to our works. What an encouragement that is to me, because if I have to look at my works, if I have to look at my past, there's no way that I would have ever selected Nate Bramson to be involved in this ministry. But see, God has called us according to His own purpose. And He has a purpose in each one's life. So embrace that fact and commit. Young men, commit to the fact that you've been called to be set apart from the world. And older men who have already committed to that, commit to the fact that the young men have been called to be set apart from the world. Commit, commit, commit. And when they are out there doing the things that they should not be doing, realize that is not of God. And realize that you have a vital part in encouraging them to get on that track. We are workers together. Some plant, some water. God gives the increase. It's all about Him. But He has chosen to use us. He says, "You are my witnesses. You are my literally martyrs." But what has He called us to? It says a holy calling. And two things here briefly I want to say or suggest that He has called us to be a stranger to the world. A stranger to the world. Flip over a couple chapters to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And here we see that these men of faith not only realized the fact they were strangers, but something else. In verse 13, they died in faith. They didn't receive the promises, or not having received the promises. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and they embraced and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They embraced and confessed. You see, this is not just something you realize that you're called to a holy calling. It's a lifestyle change. You must embrace the fact that you don't belong. And as you realize you don't belong, when you are committing to receive that baton, you're committing to run a race that the world is not running because it is set apart for Christ. But not only that, you must see that your calling is also to be a servant for the Lord. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So we see that we have been called to be His servant. We've been called to fulfill His purpose. And we went over, and we won't do it for sake of time, but in Luke 17, 5 through 10, we have the parable there of the rich Lord, or the Lord who has His servants. And when the servant comes in from working in the field, do you say, "Go and relax"? No. He says, "Go and prepare me supper." And then at the end of the day, what does he say? What can the servant say? He can say that I have only been an unprofitable servant and done the things which I should. And so when we realize that our life is not committed to ourselves, it's committed to God, we realize we're set apart, we're no longer set to do our own purposes, we realize that every single man in this room has that purpose. So commit to the call. But moving on to the second thing, commit to train. And on the top of this little handout, we have a passage in 1 Timothy, which we'd like to read right now. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll be in 1 Timothy 4 for a little while this morning, certainly, where it'll be longer than other passages, and commit to train. Let's read verses 7 through 16. It says, "Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And take heed to yourself unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Commit to train. Now, we looked at, there's also the other verse over in 1 Corinthians 9, which is noted on there, but I'm just going to read it to you. It says, I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And as we train, this goes back to that whole example that was given at the beginning of the Olympian, which is by himself training. Before we can truly run the race with endurance, run the race in the way that we need to run, there are some things that need to happen on that one-to-one basis with our God. There are some things that need to be transformed within our life. That does not mean that we can't be used until we fulfill these purposes fully, because fortunately God uses flawed vessels. And that's being proven right this second. But nonetheless, He has committed for us to train. And when we looked at that word, discipline your body, that word discipline is the idea of a boxer, to beat yourself black and blue. And you can picture yourself being beaten black and blue until you have no energy left. That is what we're committed to do in our faith. We're committed to train ourselves until our very being is Christ living in us. And there are two things I want to suggest we need to commit to train to. First thing, when you're training, there's no way that you would be able to run a race if you're 300 pounds. And obviously, the reasons for that are quite clear. You could run the race, but you certainly wouldn't win. You certainly wouldn't achieve a very high standard because you're logging a lot of extra weight with you. And the first thing we must do in our training as believers is we must realize that we need to remove any hindrance. Any hindrance that is blocking our path towards excellence. For this, let's flip over to Hebrews. Hebrews 12:1. You know it by heart. Very, very well-known passage. But before, as you go over it, I'm going to read you one verse from 1 Timothy 4 where we were. And it says, reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable in all things. Then Hebrews 12:1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Exercise yourself to godliness. Now, as we think about exercising, this word is quite literal, let's say, in the way it was used. And I mean, it's all men here, so maybe I feel a bit more comfortable saying, but the way they ran races back then were men were the only ones allowed to come and watch the race. And the reason men were the only ones allowed to come and watch the race is because the men ran naked. And the reason they ran naked was because they wanted to eliminate every barrier that would possibly block them from being the best that they could be. And when they trained, they removed every hindrance. And yet, in that example, which may seem a bit messed up, I believe there's a beautiful example for us in our spiritual life to remove every single hindrance, as minor as it may seem. Now, today, when we see these runners run, they have amazing pieces of equipment and fabric that they run with that maybe actually help the aerodynamics of their race. But in our spiritual walk, we are called to remove every hindrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Giving you a brief testimony, and certainly God leads us in many different ways, but back when I was 12 and 13, I only had one passion truly in life, and that was basketball. And everything I did, basketball dominated my life. And when I say dominated my life, I don't just mean I did it every day. I ate and drank and slept basketball. And my only dream in life was to become a professional player, either in the NBA, but then I wanted to incorporate God into my life. So I decided I'll be a missionary for Him in Europe and play in the European leagues or Australian leagues. And that was really nice of me, I think. God appreciated it until He told me that's not of me. And He did so through this verse. And the reason I say this was for my life is because there was no sin inherently in basketball. But in my life, when it took the place of God, it became a sin. It became a weight and became something that dragged me down. And literally, it was all I did. And I remember that day, I was actually back here in the States. My parents were on furlough. And I had no peace in my life. Everything was happening according to what I wanted. I had a team lined up to play for the first time here in the States. I had college scouts lined up to come to my games. I had an NBA trainer that was going to work for me. And the coach had already promised I'm the go-to guy. What more could I ask for? I could ask for God to speak to me. And when He did, He let me know something that lay aside every weight. Not the sin, the weights. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, if there's anything that's slowing you down from taking that baton, from committing to that baton and saying, this is my life purpose, then just remove it. If it's a hindrance, let it go. But there's another part, and that is we must equip our body for action. Certainly if a runner is down to the proper weight and he looks like a runner, that's great. But it doesn't quite fulfill the whole job, does it? He must equip himself specifically for the purpose. In order to equip for the purpose, let's go back to 1 Timothy, and I'm happy to say that all the passages we need are right here in this, so we won't be flipping as much for this next part. But there are three different aspects of a leader, but we're going to specifically look at a couple aspects here. In verse 12, it says, be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. And then verse 13, it says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And this is the first thing that we must do when we are equipping our body for action. We must give attention. Now, literally, this word, give attention, and get this. Especially young people, you'll like this, the literal meaning of it. It says, be addicted to. Be addicted to. So, be addicted to the reading, to the exhortation, and to the doctrine. Now, this is so vital to our faith because we have the reading, which is obvious. Back in that day, for the young men to go, they didn't have the Word of God like we have today. We're privileged to have it in writing. We can go and we can read anytime we want. But they didn't have that privilege. So what they do, they went to the synagogue or they went to the local, wherever the priest was reading, and they were able to hear it. So it says, give attention to the reading. Give attention to the exhortation or the encouragement. And then give attention to the doctrine, which is the teaching. Give attention, be addicted to it, make it a part of your life that you can't get away from. And when you get away from it, you're so addicted, you have to come back. This must become who we are. I don't know how addicted you are to running. I know I did cross country and I couldn't stand it, so I wasn't addicted to it. But I am addicted to swimming. And when I'm out of the water for a couple days, I get this feeling over me where I have to get back in. I have to do some laps because it's a weird feeling, but it's just this like itching to feel that water gliding past your body. I don't know, but that's the way that we should be in our faith. We must be addicted to the Word of God and to coming back to it. So to equip our body for action, it says 1 Peter 3:15 that we must be ready to give a defense to any man that asks of us the faith which is in us. And so we have here the first thing that we must have leaders with godly wisdom or the head knowledge. So these are not in your notes, but the head knowledge. Next, we see we need leaders with heart knowledge. Heart knowledge. Leaders with godly character. And that, we know the verse over in Philippians 3:10, and I will read it, I'll read it for you, but Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. It is vital that as young people, we go from having a knowledge of God to truly knowing Him. Because having a knowledge of Him is fine and good, and we should. But what good is it if we don't know Him personally? What good is it if He doesn't know us personally? Absolutely none whatsoever. There are a lot of men in life I can say I have a knowledge of. I have a knowledge of our President of the United States, George W. Bush. I have a president of my other country, Senegal, Abdoulaye Wade. And both, I can say that I know a lot about them. But if they came up to me and they said, who's that guy? George W. Bush, President Bush would have no clue who I am. Abdoulaye Wade would have no clue who I am. And I find that that would be the case over in Matthew when the Lord says to those people, I've done this in your name, I've done this in your name. And He says, look, I never knew you. Do you know your God? I'm not saying, do you know about your God? I'm saying, do you know your God? Commit to knowing your God. Commit to equipping your body for action. We need leaders with the head knowledge, with the heart knowledge, but we also need leaders with the hands. Leaders who equip others. And we have that over here in 1 Timothy. In verse 15, it says, "Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." And then the verse that goes before it, I don't know why I read the verse after it first, but it says, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership." And one verse that goes with that in 2 Timothy 1:6, it says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Stir up the gift that is in you. Notice those words, "that is in you." There is a gift in every believer. I believe that the Lord, sure, He gives maybe more gifts or other gifts to different individuals, but every single man in this room has a vital part to the body. Just as our brother Joe would say that there are really, every body part is important. And when he analyzes the body, I bet every day he just finds out more and more how complex and how beautiful it works together. That's how the body of Christ is meant to be. That's how the body of Christ is. The problem is we don't always function as we're supposed to function. That is in you. Older men, embrace the fact that every younger man in your assembly, every younger man, even that one that annoys you to death by the noise he makes downstairs or running around after the meeting, those little guys that you say, what are they ever going to become? They're so hyperactive. They have ADD plus. And you say, well, how can God use them? They have that gift that is in them. Look for it and then help them develop it and love them as you do it. Because they are not the next generation. They are not the future church. They are the church. They are part of the body as we speak. And unfortunately, the body is not functioning as a body. We have so many parts that are just messed up because others are compensating or others feel they can do the job better. Sure, the feet can pick things up, but the hands do a much better job of it, can't they? The hands can kind of see, but the eyes sure help. You see what I'm saying? We compensate for those little differences. But when we function together, there's a beautiful picture that is. And of course, we know who our head is. And when we know who our head is, we realize it helps the rest function quite well. So we need leaders with head, heart, and hands knowledge. And this laying on the hands, I'm not going to focus on it, but that was something that I spent a lot of time meditating on and wondering what exactly is that, and because it was mentioned in both passages. But you must realize too, back then they didn't have the requirements that are in Scripture today for the stewards, for the bishops, for the elders. And everything was passed on via word of mouth. And so by having the laying on the hands of the elders, it showed that the church leadership truly was involved in this and that the Spirit was in it. Now today we clearly have in the Scripture, we have the requirements, we have what you're looking for in leaders. And praise God that it's not talents. The only one that's mentioned is the ability to teach. But it doesn't say teach in front of the church, it just says the ability to teach. And then everything else are character traits. How beautiful is that, that we all have such a vital role. And then one other part here with this, it says, "Till I come," in verse 13. Young men, if older men are not taking you under their wings, if they are not maybe taking the baton and preparing to pass it to you, you still have no excuse for not being prepared for that time. Paul was not with Timothy when he wrote this, but he said, "Till I come, give attention and give yourself." There are things that you must be doing now, and don't blame it on others. Like our brother Joe mentioned, there's no pointing fingers in the body of Christ. There's only give yourself and give attention. That's where the focus must be. And in due time, the Spirit will work in other lives and will indeed make that body work together to be beautiful as it's supposed to be. And then there's a third part to this in the outline where it said, well, being an example, being an above reproach in all things. I'm going to kind of just set that aside and put it for this afternoon with the fifth point, committing to excellence, just due to time, because I really want to spend a little time on this third point. Commit to protect. Commit to protect. And for this passage, if you're already, for me it's on the same page, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Commit to protect. And this, in the day that we live, this is the one commit that I cannot emphasize enough. Commit to protect. And there are two things that are mentioned in the notes here, committing to protect, and both absolutely equally vital here. Verse 20 of chapter 6 says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed according to the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Commit to protect. When we take that baton, whether we're passing it or whether we're grabbing it, there is one thing that must be done. And that is, do not release the baton until it's been grabbed. And don't grab the baton. I mean, you grab the baton, but then you must realize when they've released it so you can run. Otherwise, you mess up the entire race. And as that goes exactly with the gospel of Christ. We must commit to protecting the gospel. But the first point is commit to protecting the gospel and the truths absolutes of it. Truths absolutes. Kind of hard to say for me. But in Romans chapter 1, and I did mess up on the reference here, but it's actually verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Truth's absolutes. Cannot. We cannot compromise truth's absolutes. And notice when I said truth's absolutes. Focus there. This is just going to be a heart thing right this second, but I have a major burden for the church, specifically for the assemblies, that we have become addicted to focusing on the non-absolutes. That we have become addicted to focusing on things which are external issues. So often, we look upon the younger brothers and we look upon the older brothers. We say the older brothers only like him, the younger brothers only like this crazy wild music that actually involves drums. Well, the Psalms had dancing. We're not doing that yet. And what we see here is we're focusing on things that are side issues. Even in our gospel preaching of America, and I'm very careful when I say these words, we have become a Christianity that hates homosexuals and focuses on getting rid of abortion. Do I agree with... I'm not getting into that. Obviously, the Word of God is clear in those issues, but where has the gospel come in all this? Being straight will still send a man to hell. Being a non-abortionist does not save you. What does save is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that will transform lives. We must get back to the absolutes of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and when the gospel is implanted into the lives, then the life will change. And when we can get back to that, people will see a difference in us because they'll see the love of God in us rather than our hatred towards sin. I'm not minimizing sin, but I am maximizing the gospel. That is where we must focus. When I was over in the Middle East, there was a man, a Cambridge international lawyer, which came to speak to our academic group, and his topic was postmodernism. And I remember sitting there among all these other students who professed to be believers, and it was one of those times that just my insides were being torn up because he was talking about inclusivism, exclusivism, all these different issues pertaining to views on how you can ultimately reach and please God. And he went on and on saying about how it doesn't really matter, but it's the way you live. And it finally got to the point where the inside of me, I was like, Lord, I must speak. Give me the words. And he certainly made me open my mouth. And I remember saying that in front of this man, and I don't want to say I was ashamed because I don't want to ever be ashamed of the gospel, but it was a very scary moment because this man was brilliant. And I said, it doesn't matter what name you carry, but the difference is if Jesus is your sole trust for righteousness in God's sight. I remember asking him, I said, if God truly demands perfection, and if he deemed our sin so bad that his son had to die, would he really allow other ways to God? In other words, basically what I said is, I'm making it very confusing now, but ultimately what I said is, if there was any way to be other way to be saved, God would not have given his son, Jesus Christ. But he deemed our sin so bad, just as our righteousness was filthy rags, that he had to send his son to die for us. And there's no way that I can just throw that out. And I said, the one thing I'm sure of, either Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, or he is not the truth. There's no in between. And then we went on. And then later on in the thing incorporating, he says, and don't you think it's absolutely arrogant that there is a 19-year-old that thinks he knows the way to God? I definitely didn't open my mouth again during the evening, but it wasn't because I didn't have something to say. It was just what had been said was all that needed to be said. And the truth of the gospel is the power of God, not the truth of our mouths. So we can leave it in those hands, but commit to protecting the gospel's truth. Certainly, I want to read these words just because they're so powerful, but Martin Luther exemplified that when he stood in front of the board. And he certainly had a lot of pressure there. And his words, let me just read them to you. And this was when they were, his 95 Theses, and when they were basically imposing on him and requiring him to recant, he said these words. He said, since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. That's where we must stand. Here I stand, I can do no other. But one other thing, and once again, due to time, I'm going to put this with the being an example for the afternoon because it does go on the fifth point, but we must commit to protecting the testimony of the gospel. The testimony of the gospel. And as I said, we'll just put that aside because I want to get to this fourth point. Commit to finish. Commit to finish. Now, this might seem like a very simple point at the onset of it, but unfortunately, I had to put it in my notes because there are many older men and younger men alike. I just had a 22-year-old friend that passed away, and he basically gave up his faith at 20. And so he didn't finish. I know missionary friends in Senegal, and I certainly would never think about using names because what a blessing they were in my life. But in the last couple of years of their life, their faith, I don't want to say their faith waned, but their testimony waned. And literally, they died questioning what they believed. Commit to finish, because I guarantee you that though your life, your physical life, may end at the point in which you breathe your last breath, your impact does not. And passing the baton does not either. Because look at men like Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, these ones who have gone before us. I think of people in my, I love orphans. I want to invest my life in working with children in less than ideal conditions. And some of my role models are individuals like George Mueller and Amy Carmichael, these ones who have gone before and left an impact. And truly, they are still passing the baton on because there are others that will not. We must commit to finishing, not just starting strong. I remember in high school, back in my basketball-crazed days, that I would constantly be starting new programs because I wanted to be the best I could be. And I would purchase these jumping programs. I don't know how many of you know about these jumping programs, but those of you that do know they're absolutely ridiculous. Basically, they guarantee the fact you'll be able to jump 9 to 12 inches higher in about 3 months, which sounds absolutely amazing because that would just give you incredible potential. And I believe they're true, but they're physically impossible. I tried them, and after the first day, I could not walk. No joke. Could not walk. It was so extreme. And certainly, I started the program, but I couldn't finish. Then I'd get into these great things where, like, you know what? I need to run more. I need to get better long-distance shape. So what would I do that day? I haven't trained forever, but I'd go out and I'd run 8 miles. What happens the next day? You feel so sore you never want to touch it again. Exactly. I started and yet I didn't finish. I could go on and on with illustrations about athletics in that sense, but we must commit to finish. And when we commit to finish, I think there are a few little things that could help us. And in 5 minutes, let's try to cover them. One, embracing the mind of Christ. Embracing the mind of Christ. I'm going to read these verses quite fast, but over in John 4, just get a glimpse of what the mind of Christ was in his life on earth. In John 4, verse 34, he says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 17, verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And over in John 19, 30, we know that verse oh so well. We know that as he breathed his last, when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The food of Jesus Christ was to do the will of the Father and to finish His work. And when we take that baton, there's one thing we must put in our mind, that our race is not done until we have crossed the finish line. Until that point, we must run with endurance full speed, pushing all weights and hindrances aside, forgetting about those things which are around us, and pressing on towards the mark. Pressing on towards the mark. Now, there are some things, though, that often get in our way. And if you're taking notes, you're going to have to write these down fast because we're not going to stay long on them. But what are some things that can stop us, that can get in the way? One is others. Seeing what others are doing and what their race is in life. In John 21, we find this problem addressed with Peter. When Jesus is speaking to Peter, Jesus says to Peter, "These things will happen to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will gird you and carry you where you don't wish." And then he spoke these things, signifying by what death Peter would die and glorify Christ. And what does Peter say? He looks over at John and he says, "What about that man?" And that will stop you. That will stop you from finishing the race. Brothers, you have a gift in you, but you've been called to run a different race from each other. Therefore, don't look down on anyone, but at the same time, don't look at what they're doing. Look at what God's called you to. Look to the finish line and run it with endurance. Just because that guy ran the first 100 and you're taking the baton, your job is not that first 100. Your job is the second 100. And you must run that because together we are a body working. Others will get in the way. Another one, discouragement. We won't go to the passage, but remember John the Baptist? Remember him in prison near the end? Very discouraged man. Why? Because hardship set in. Don't let discouragement get to you. Remember who the author and the finisher of our faith is. He will bring it to completion. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The day is coming when your race will be over, your job will be done, and you'll be in heaven. And it will be worth it all when you see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when you see Him, when look on His dear face. All trials will erase, so therefore run the race till we see Christ. Don't let discouragement get in the way. But then what about this? The world. Don't let the world get in the way. And as men, there's no need for us to go into illustrations, but we know how the world can get in the way. And one example we want to just take a glance at there, and don't even bother flipping, but there are three passages, and they're all one verse each, but 2 Timothy 4:10, what does Paul say? "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." And I find that verse sad, but I find it so much more sad when you go over and you look at Philemon 24. He says, "Demas, my fellow laborer." Demas, my fellow laborer. But then we see a progression. He gets over to Colossians and Demas is no longer a fellow laborer. Demas is just Demas. And then we get chronologically to the end of Paul's life. "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." That's sad. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us. Soon His beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. We shall tread the streets of gold. There was a runner from Tanzania, and he went to the 1968 Olympics, which I believe were held in Mexico City. And at those Olympics, he fell early on in the race. And basically, he ended up finishing the marathon an hour behind everyone else, but he did limp to the finish line. He completed the 26.2 miles. And they asked him when he got to the end why he didn't quit. And his response was this: "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start this race. My country sent me to finish." Your citizenship is in heaven. God has not called you to start the race. God has called you to commit to the baton and to finish the race. Finish the race strong. And every single individual in this room, I hope you're all breathing. I can't guarantee it, but I hope you are. And if you are, then the fourth commit is for every single one completely. Because you've not finished the race, be an example to the end. Since my time is just about up, I'm just going to close with one last illustration from my home over in Senegal. In Senegal, we have something that goes on in our neighborhood occasionally. It's a little festival-like. And basically, they call it folion, which means false lion. And what they do is they have a man dress up, like he basically loincloth, but he's painted all over his body. and he goes around and he chases children. It sounds fun, doesn't it? Except when he catches the child, the objective is he's going to beat everything out of the kid unless the kid gives him a certain amount of money. So really exciting. So what do the parents do? They send their kids out in the street, lock the doors, and the game starts. Have fun. Well, being the brave, brave individual that I am, I was terrified. And I would stay in the house during those entire games. There's no way I was going to risk it. But my mom, being the wonderful mom she is, sometimes needed things like tomato paste or condensed milk or whatever the case, and there's a boutique next door. And so she would say, Nathan, can you go pick this up for me? Well, of course, being the brave son I am, I don't want to say, Mom, there's a folium going on right now. I really can't leave the house, you know? So of course I say, yes, I'll do it. And I remember I would leave the door unlocked, big red heavy door, fortunately opened in. That's essential for the end of the story. And I would go over to the boutique. I would quickly run over there and get whatever she needed. But I remember the point of having to get back from the boutique to my house. And this is where my heart started beating quite fast, 100 times a minute. And what would go on is I'd take that tomato paste like a football and tuck it under my left arm. And I would look out both doors of that boutique. I don't know what they thought I was doing, really. But I looked down both ways, all the streets possible, and I would check to see if that folion was anywhere in sight, or if he was beating up a kid, I knew I had a second. So, whatever the case is, I looked to see where he was. And then, without looking to the right, without looking to the left, I had one thing in sight, and that one thing in sight was my big red door of my home. And with that tomato paste under my arm, I took off full speed. And I didn't care what was around me, because I wasn't going to see it. All I had in sight was that door. And when I got to that door, I had the move down pat, push that right shoulder in, spin move around. I can't do because of the mic. Spin move around, lock all three locks, and I was safe inside. Tomato paste delivered to the kitchen. Touchdown. That is our race on earth. Brothers and sisters, we're not sisters. Forget the sisters. Brothers! We are not in a friendly world. We are in a world where our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't look to the right and the left. Don't let discouragement get in the way. Don't let the world get in the way. Don't let others get in the way, but run the race and focus on the prize. What did the Apostle Paul say? He says, I press toward the goal, toward the mark, toward that upward calling in Christ Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Finisher of our faith. Commit to finish. This afternoon we'll look at committing to excellence, because all that is fine and good. Many do it, but God calls us to a different standard. And I trust as we look at that, we'll see that we're no longer called to compare to others or anything like that, but we are called to something very special. And I trust as this day continues on that the Lord will convict each of our hearts so that we may truly be able to embrace this baton and commit to carrying it in the way He's called us to do it.